Well, good morning, everyone, and what a joy to be in the house of the Lord with my brothers and sisters, my family in the faith. I love you guys. Amen, amen. So, brethren, we look into the wonderful book of Exodus again today. And after receiving the commandments of the Lord for Israel that we've been looking at in chapters 19 through 24, at the end of that section, Exodus tells us, Moses entered the cloud. This is Exodus 24, verse 18. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, that is the mountain of the Lord. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. An amazing scene. Truly an amazing scene. Moses alone enters the cloud upon the mountain. For 40 days and for 40 nights, Moses would be, in a sense, back in school. As the Lord instructs Moses, step by step, on the construction of the tabernacle that finishes out the book of Exodus, pretty much. And anyone who has seen a home being built, I live in Jersey City and there's houses going up constantly on my block. Anyone who has seen a home being built knows that the first thing they start with is the foundation and the perimeter of the job site. All eyes are drawn to those first walls going up, and then the roofs, and finally the building being built. But the Lord magnificently first instructs Moses to build, or the dimensions of what is at the center of the tabernacle. The very heart of the tabernacle. In fact, it's the very purpose that the tabernacle is being built for, is where the Lord starts with Moses. The purpose has to do with the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord, as we're calling it today. Now, size-wise, the Ark was nothing spectacular. Size-wise, it was nothing spectacular, but its purpose was nothing short of spectacular. This is where the Lord starts, my brothers and sisters, and this is where we shall start. So let's read our text and then briefly seek the Lord in prayer. Our text is Exodus chapter 25, verse 10 through 22, but let us start with verse 8. It'll give us the context of what's taking place today. Exodus 25, verse 8. And this is God speaking. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you, show it to Moses, concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. So shall you make it. And now our text, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with gold, pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on 4 feet. 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles themselves shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put it in the, and you shall put into the ark of the of the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another towards the mercy seat, the faces of the cherubim shall be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the commandments that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. Let us pray, brethren. Lord, we come before you asking this simple prayer, that you, the Lord of all, would give us ears to hear and eyes to see you, Lord, to see the wondrous things in your word. Only you can do these things. We need you. You are Lord of lords. You are King of kings. You are the creator and upholder of all things. And we give you alone the praise, and we truly love you, Lord. In the name that's above every name, amen. I try to make things very simple so we can all understand them. And our outline is a simple one for this text today. The outline is simply this. In verses 10 through 16, we'll look at the contents of the ark. In verses 18 through 20, we'll look at the cherubim of the ark. And then in verse 17 and verse 21, we'll look at the covering of the ark. And then finally, in verse 22, we'll look to the presence of the Lord and the ark. So first, verses 10 through 16 open up with a description of the ark and its contents. The ark had basically two major parts, two major sections. First, the ark was a simple chest. It was a simple chest made to carry something. Second, it had a cover, as we'll come back to shortly. So, first, the ark was a chest. The Lord gives Moses the dimensions using an odd word for us today, a cubit. A cubit in length is equivalent to approximately 18 inches. And basically, it was the elbow to the middle finger. That was a cubit. The total size of the ark was approximately 4 foot length, 3 foot high, and 3 foot depth. Not big. And it was made of acacia wood. Acacia wood was prevalent in that area. It was very light wood, but it was very strong wood. Usually the stronger the wood gets, the heavier it is, but that's not the case here. The chest of the ark is to be covered inside and outside with pure gold. The ark was to have rings on both sides, and it was to be carried by poles of acacia wood, also covered in gold, and rest on 4 feet. The purest of the metal, gold, was to be used in the ark's construction. As we see with the furniture, the more closer it is to the Holy of Holies, the more pure things are. But as beautiful as the chest of the ark was, more importantly is what went into that ark. What went into that ark? What was to be placed in the ark? Verse 16 tells us what was to be placed there. It says in verse 16, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony, the covenants that I shall give you." Now within the ark was to be placed these tablets of stone, as many call them. Tablets of stone, the commandments of the Lord that Israel was to live by. Now, up to this point, the law was clearly given already. It was given verbally to Moses, as we've seen in chapters 19 through 24. It was given verbally by God to Moses. But these stone tablets shall be written by the very finger of God, as we see in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, where it says, "And And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, that's at the end of the 40 days, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the very finger of God. Brethren, the commandments that the Lord gave Israel was at the heart of the Mosaic covenant, what we call the Mosaic covenant. Some people relate it to the Old Covenant that the Lord made with his people. It states how they are to relate to God, first of all, how they are to relate to their Creator, the Lord who had saved them, but also how they are to relate to each other, to their neighbor. Being so, the tablets of stone are to be kept within this precious ark, within the chest itself, in the holiest of holy places, as we'll find out, as a testimony. It's to be a testimony. It's called a testimony of the covenant the Lord made with Israel on Mount Sinai. The commandments, brethren, point Israel, and I would say all, to God. The commandments that are to be placed in this ark point Israel to, and all, to the Lord of all. He alone is Lord. He alone is Lord, and there is none other. He alone is to be worshipped, as we see in the commandment. His name is holy. His name is holy. But also that Israel is to respect their neighbor, in a sense, their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their sisters, and all of their neighbors. These were the things the Lord commanded Israel to live by. We know they are good. Why? Because God is good. We know these things are holy. Why? Because God is holy. The people of Israel were called to live lives set apart unto the Lord of all. But like all mankind who are fallen in sin, Israel would fail. In fact, as we'll see, they didn't even make it as long as the 40 days when Moses was upon the mountain. Before the 40 days were completed, Israel would fall into sin, falling down, worshiping a golden calf created by their own hands. But thank God, brethren, thank God the lesson of the ark and our text doesn't end there. Thank God. We'd be in trouble. They'd be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. The Lord tells Moses to make cherubim. Cherubim to adorn the ark, as we see in verses 18 through 20. What is the purpose of the cherubim? Are they simply to make the ark beautiful? I don't know if anyone has seen a representation of what the ark looks like. They're beautiful on top of the ark. Is that their purpose? To make the ark simply beautiful? They're part of the ark's cover. The cherub, like the cover itself, is to be made of pure gold. There's no wood within these creatures. Now, today, what comes to mind when you think of cherubs and cherubim? Well, we think of decorating art. They're all over the place. We think of certain gift cards. There's cherub on gift cards. And usually they're chubby like children. Chubby-like children creatures, correct? But is this how Scripture portrays them? Is this how Scripture portrays? Cherubim are a type of angel. They're a category, from what we can make, a category of angel. And we first see them in Genesis 3, if you want to change, turn there. Genesis 3, chapter 24. After the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, as they're being cast out of Eden, it says in Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, and that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So, the cherub, as we could see, are to guard Eden. And not just Eden, their role in Genesis 3 as guardians, they are to guard the way to the tree of life, it says. And this seems to be their role in our text, symbolically guarding the ark. But there's a very vivid, turn to Ezekiel 1 if you may. There's the most vivid description I could find of cherubim are described in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1 starts off, we see Ezekiel and Israel in exile at the river in Babylon. And by the river, Ezekiel sees this amazing vision. It's a vision of the throne room of God. It's a vision of the throne room of God. Throne of the Lord. And the first thing that's seen in the throne room are these strange-looking creatures. It says in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on the four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, and their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while the two covered their bodies. And then finally, verse 13 and 14. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, not chubby, childlike children, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then later on in Ezekiel 10:20, he tells us who these creatures are. He tells us these creatures are cherubim. So cherubim are angels, but unlike other angels who are basically messengers of the Lord, cherubims are guards. First, guarding the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. Guarding the throne room of the Lord in Ezekiel. And in our text, the Lord places their likeness right above his ark, the center of the tabernacle. He places their likeness on the ark. Each one is facing a certain way. Which way is it facing? It's facing down, down towards the ark, as we see in verse 20. Let's look at verse 20. It says, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, towards the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be. Now, our text doesn't get into a graphic description like we see in Ezekiel. But as awesome and fearful as the cherubim appear to be in Ezekiel, the cherubs face downward in reverence of who is above them, as we'll see in verse 22. And the last description of the ark itself is of the cover. It's of the cover, translated as the mercy seat. The mercy seat in verse 17 and verse 21. It says there, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth." And then verse 21. "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, the tablets of stone that I shall give you." The mercy seat covers the ark and is over God's law within the ark. How wonderful is our God? How wonderful is our God? Man couldn't come up with this stuff, as we're going to see in a moment. Man just couldn't come up with this stuff. The heart of the Mosaic covenant was God's law for Israel. God's perfect, holy law for Israel. But the Lord knows Israel can never keep His law fully. He knows this. And they failed before Moses even stepped off that mountain. The Lord set forth a just penalty for not obeying His law, as the rest of the five books of Moses play out. And those who don't comply are justly condemned. But the Lord, by His grace, shows Israel via this cover that points the way of this sentence being dealt with in another way. It just points the way of this sentence, this death sentence, being dealt with in another manner, another way. The word mercy seat in the original is kaporet, from the root word meaning to atone, to make atonement for something. And the Lord points the way of reconciliation via this mercy seat, It would be, reconciliation would take place by God's mercy through atonement. But the question is, can the cover alone point to atonement with God? Can this mercy seat alone point to atonement with God? It did, in a sense, point to atonement just by its name. But the cover alone was not sufficient to do this. It was not sufficient to do this. Sacrifice and blood was also needed. Turn to Leviticus 16. Shed some light on this. As we see further on in Leviticus 16, as revelation progressive, I'm always bringing this out, you could see revelation progresses in God's word. We understand more and more. More and more is unfolded about the mercy seat that we're looking at today and atonement. The Lord instructs Moses on how they were to make atonement at this point in Scripture in Leviticus. For Israel, once a year, it would take place on what's known as the Day of Atonement. To the Jews, it's Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. The mercy seat was the place that atonement would be made. How does it take place? Well, first, the high priest was to make atonement for his sins. He couldn't even come to that place to make atonement for you unless he made atonement for his sins. And we see this in chapter 16, verse 11. It says there, "Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself." And then here it comes in verse 14. "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So after the high priest makes atonement for himself, then and only then can he make atonement for the people of Israel, as we see in verse 15. It says there of chapter 16. Verse 15 of chapter 16. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, into the tabernacle, inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, because of their sins, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 17. No one may enter the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle, from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and he has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. The Lord further reveals to his people, Israel, how mercy was to be achieved. How mercy was to be achieved. What the Lord prescribes is a sacrificial death to cover the sins against God. A sacrificial death. When the animal was sacrificed, its blood was literally placed upon the mercy seat, and atonement was made for the sins of the people. The law within the ark exposes Israel's sin. It's exposed their sin to them. We see this in verse 22. The Lord's presence is above it. So the law underneath within the ark exposes Israel's sin. The presence of the Lord is above this, but what's between? The sacrificial blood applied to the mercy seat. The sacrificial blood applied to the mercy seat. Right between the law, which condemns, and the Holy One above. And that covered Israel's transgressions against the Lord. At least until another year went by, when it had to be repeated again. That's it, the Day of Atonement every year. But how great is the Lord? How great is the Lord? The Lord told his children Israel how they were to live. They were to live by his word, by his commandments. But as I said, the Lord knows all things. Jot this down. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 tells us God knows all things. He knows everything. And knowing they would fail, he graciously, he kindly, he mercifully made a place, a way to be reconciled with the Lord. The place would be upon the mercy seat. The way would be brought about by the sacrificial blood of another. Another. In Israel's case, at this time in their history and revelation, this is early on, in this case, in Israel's case, in this time in their history, through the innocent blood of another. Through the innocent blood. It was to die in the place of the sinner. And its blood was to be placed upon this mercy seat, this place where atonement is made. The question is, did the Lord leave Israel in this place? Did the Lord leave Israel in this place? Yearly, the high priest covering his own sins and the sins of the people. Did he? No, he didn't. The answer is no. Revelation in the Bible comes to a pinnacle, comes to its height in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. In Leviticus, it speaks about atonement for sin that would take place year in and year out. But in the fullness of time, sacrifice, blood, and atonement would come together in one, Jesus Christ. And amazingly, the New Testament uses the very same word we see in our text for the mercy seat. It uses this same word when it speaks of atonement. And to get to this point, in the 3rd century BC, the Hebrew language had fallen out of use for the everyday Jew. Greeks were prevalent. It would be like modern-day English, maybe. It's all over the world. So the Hebrew language fell out of use, everyday use, for the Jew. And Greek became the main language of the day. It was still used by the priests in the temple, in the rituals. The priests still used Hebrew. It hadn't fallen totally out of use. So what happened is there were 70 Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament of Hebrew, our Old Testament, into Greek, into the everyday language of the day, so that the people could again understand their word and read it. And the word mercy seat, a little technical, but it'll tie it all together. The word mercy seat, the kaporet in Hebrew, is translated into Greek in this translation that the Jews themselves made with the word hilasterion. Hilasterion, a Greek word, hilasterion. The New Testament uses this same word, hilasterion, when speaking of Christ's sacrifice and the atonement made for sin. The very word, the mercy seat, they use it for Christ's sacrifice, his atonement made for sin. And I'm just going to give you a few texts, a few tastes of this. Speaking of Jesus, Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth as a hilasterion, and the language it translates into English is a propitiation by his blood. Now this is just a 50-cent word. It's a technical word which simply means God set forth Jesus as a sacrifice of or for atonement. Propitiation is just a technical term that simply means God set forth Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement or for atonement, or simply a sacrifice poured out on the mercy seat. A sacrifice poured out. Hebrews 2:17, speaking of Jesus again, says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make hilasterion, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Or simply put, Jesus came to make atonement, to make you right for the sins of his people. And lastly, 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a hilasterion, a propitiation, or the propitiation for our sins. Or simply put, in English, God loved us so he sent forth his son as an atoning sacrifice for your and my sins. All things in our text, brethren, point to Jesus Christ. He alone has fulfilled the law. He alone has fulfilled what the law commanded to be done. And he's done so perfectly, 100%. He is what the mercy seat points to. It was a picture of who he is and what he has done. He alone can provide a perfect once for all sacrifice. Only Christ can do this. The priest every year had to redo it. His precious blood poured out, paying the penalty that you and I deserve. Atonement, brethren, has been made in Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But before this could be beneficial to you, you must be, as the Word says, in Christ. You must believe in Him, and you must believe in Him alone. I ask you today here, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have your sins been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you come to the mercy seat? Has His mercy been applied to you? Has Christ atoned for your sin? If not, simply call upon Him. Call upon Him. Turn away from your sin and turn to Christ and to turn to Him alone. How do we do so? Romans 3:25 calls you to do so through faith. And that He even gives you. That He even gives you. Faith in Christ alone. Amen? And our text ends today in verse 22. A place we could park for a while, but let's just look briefly at this. Verse 22 of Exodus. It speaks about the presence of the Lord and the ark. It ends our text. The Lord ends with these wonderful words. God says, "There I will meet you from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Above the mercy seat, the Lord will speak to Moses. He will speak to Aaron. He will speak to the high priest. In the very heart of the tabernacle, in the holiest of places, what's known as the Holy of Holies, where the ark was to be kept, there the presence of the Lord will be. And how wonderful is this? How great is this? The Lord would dwell in the midst of His people. He would dwell in the midst of His people as they travel through that wilderness and even as they enter the land itself. How glorious is this for the people of Israel? How comforting would it have been to know that the Lord will be present with you as you wander through that road? The question we end with, does the Lord still guide His children today? Does the Lord still guide His children today? Brethren, praise the Lord, He hasn't left us alone to walk through this wilderness, to walk through this road. Praise the Lord. The Lord's presence always guides His people in every generation. He does so by what? By His Spirit and through His Word. Through His sure Word. The Lord's presence is always with the believer. You could count on that when you feel alone. You can count on that when you're going through the trial of your life. You could count on that in all ways and in every day. So, brethren, take comfort in that truth. That's a truth. As you travel on this path that He is guiding you on. Let us always be thankful to God for this truth. Always thank Him. Every morning, thank you, Lord, for your presence, for being with me, for guiding me. May the mercy of the Lord be upon all in our midst today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these wonderful truths, the picture and types in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. Expanded to Jew and Gentile alike. Thanks for giving us mercy, grace, atonement, making us your children, making us children of the living God. Amen.